Looking through Revelation, if you're visiting with us this morning, we are in our about fourth talk on Revelation, fourth message, and we are flying through Revelation. We are in verse 9 through 11. Remember I said we need to cover the bases here and go slowly so we can understand what's coming, and if it seems too slow now, be patient, because down the road, you're going to realize, you're going to be able to put the pieces together. And it's like, oh, that came up in the first chapter. Oh, that was in the first chapter. And that's why we're doing it. We'll go more quickly when we get to the second and third. We're going to look at verses 9 through 11 this morning, but we're going to read through what we've been looking at just as a reminder for you. By the way, how many of you have read through Revelation already? Okay, very good. Very good. If you haven't, please don't eat until you read through it again. It's an amazing book. And try to read through it in one sitting, and you could probably get it done in an hour and a half. I am a super, super slow reader. Others of you are much faster. Bonnie can cover five books when I cover one. And however fast you read, however comfortable you are, please try to read through it. It'll be a great blessing. Again, read through it as we prepare for going through this book. Okay, Revelation chapter 1, verse 1. The revelation, it's of who? It's of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servant what must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and keep what is written in it, because the time is near. John, to the seven churches in the province of Asia, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the sevenfold spirit, or the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom and priests, or made us to be, other places will say, kings and priests, to serve his God and Father. To him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. Look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all peoples on the land will wail because of him. So shall it be. These things are coming, it's saying. Amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. And that's talking about Jesus. We're used to that being talking about the Father. So let's pray, and we will take a look. Father, please feed our minds and our hearts as we look at these upcoming verses, and lead us by that sevenfold spirit to give us deep understanding of what our brothers and sisters were about to encounter and what they understood was going to take place when they heard that first reading of Revelation to their ears. For Christ's sake, be glorified in our time together. Amen. All right, well, three things we're going to look at. First, let's start with the birth pains of Christ's kingdom, because that's what's happening. Things are a shifting, radical transformation. Stuff that the Jews have been doing for hundreds and hundreds of years are now going to have a radical paradigm shift as they get into Christ bringing his kingdom. But the kingdom doesn't come easily. It comes in not kicking and screaming, but with a lot of people kicking and screaming. However, a lot of people also rejoicing because of what's happened. So, now it's going to get a little bit easier in what we're going to look at here. And what we have next is John setting the stage, like literally the stage where this is happening at on earth, for what's going to take place in the rest of the chapter, 11 through 20-something. So here's John 9 through 11. I, John, your brother and companion, in the tribulation or suffering, and the kingdom and patient endurance that are ours in Jesus, I was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. On the Lord's day, I was in the Spirit, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet, which said, you have to hear this booming, and it's not as, my voice isn't as deep as what you would hear it, and earth shaking, but write on a scroll what you see and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay, John, this is the same apostle that's writing this. We believe that, along with most of Christendom, that this is talking about the Apostle John. He claims to have seen some kind of vision that took place while he was on the island of Patmos. We'll get to that in just a minute. But if you picture Greece, Italy, the Adriatic Sea, Greece, the Aegean Sea, and then Turkey, modern-day Turkey today, this is at the southeast part of where that sea is, and that will be the island of Patmos. And you could go there today. By tomorrow afternoon, you could have taken a flight and arrived by taking a ferry, possibly from Ephesus, though Ephesus was on the shore, but after hundreds of years, the silt filled in, kind of like you have the channel having to be dredged. They didn't dredge, so it was all filled in. Now Ephesus is like 5 miles from the shore. But you can get to the island of Patmos from some of those towns and cities along the coast. But don't underestimate, this is the Holy Spirit revealing these things to John, but don't underestimate God working through his abilities. Here's a fisherman, but he has become extremely literate and well-versed in writing and putting these things together as well. The literary genius in the book is phenomenal. The more I study it, the more impressed I am and even stunned at all the intricacies and the interconnections that take place. I know a pastor, Dick Lucas, from All Souls Church, which was John Wesley's church in the 1700s, and I studied under Dick Lucas, and Dick Lucas has spent the brunt of his life studying all the scriptures, but primarily Mark. And you could spend the rest of your life just studying Revelation, and it's remarkable, all the connections that are here. So it's a literary masterpiece. John is describing here what is basically, it's his commissioning. How did he get in this business anyway? What happened? And he has this voice come to him, and the angel of the Lord, which is the angel, which is the Son of God, Jesus Christ coming now to him. And this is his commissioning for what he's going to do. The commentator Glasson says, at the opening of his prophecy, John describes a vision of the triumphant Christ in glory. And we'll be getting to that down the road. In a way, John's authority as a prophet is grounded in his vision and in the commission given him by his Lord. In the Old Testament, you're familiar with this, even if you don't realize it. In the Old Testament, prophets would often be commissioned by the Lord. Think of Isaiah 6 and the angel putting a burning coal on his lips to purify his speech, it symbolizes. The first few chapters of Ezekiel or Jeremiah 1, there are commissionings after. Amos is plowing a field with a whole bunch of cows, and he's called at that moment to be commissioned to go and write and speak to the people. So we're familiar with that, and here John is, in a sense, giving his report of being commissioned to do the work of writing Revelation. And he says there now the following. Basically, I am your brother and companion. And that's a beautiful thing. He doesn't say, I'm an apostle. I think the readers understood that. They knew it. He was an apostle. He was one of the first, and he was one of the closest to John, to Jesus. He would even, while they were eating, lean up against him and be talking with him. So clearly he was the apostle. Paul had to argue, on the other hand, for his being an apostle. That's why oftentimes he begins his letters, Ho, Paulos, Apostolos, Kai, Doulos, Jesu Christu. Paul, apostle of Jesus Christ and slave. Or Paul, an apostle and slave of Jesus Christ. John doesn't need to do that, because there was no doubt about his identity. He does, though, give us these interesting triads that come in the letter. Here, brother, companion, and tribulation. I'm your brother, I'm your companion, and basically, we're going to go through the tribulation together, all of us. And these Christian people to whom he was writing this letter were about to experience this tremendous tribulation, as we're going to see. And Jesus talks about this in the Gospels when he's alive before his death and resurrection, when he says, this generation will not pass away till all these things are fulfilled. And then in Matthew 24, for then there will be great tribulation, such as there has not been since the beginning of the world until this time, no, nor ever shall be. Matthew 24, 21. One of the passages deeply connected to the book of Revelation. If you understand Revelation 23 and 24, you'll have a good grip on understanding Revelation. Let me just say a quick word about that as an aside. When the Bible talks about, it uses this kind of terminology, this kind of what sounds like hyperbole, such as has not been since the beginning of time of the world, until this time, no, nor ever shall be. That's a literary device. It's a literary device so that you can't go to that and say, oh yeah, what about the Holocaust? What about the Khmer Rouge? The Mao Zedong? Genghis Khan? Those were really horrible times. 100 million Jews. This is a literary device that's used. You're not meant to compare it. It's meant to show how horrible this event is. Okay, do you understand? If you understand that, you'll understand other passages that are similar to that. You'll run across this in 1 Kings, 1 Chronicles, when it says, in Kings, it's going through all the list of kings in the north and the south, and it'll say, there has never been a king as evil as this king was, and there never will be. And then you get three chapters down, and guess what? It says it again. Well, how many kings were there that were the worst in the whole world? There has to be one who's the most worstest. But it's not. It's a literary device. It's saying this king was horribly evil and horribly wicked. Okay, it's a remarkable statement that we just read in Matthew 24. So John is saying that I'm with you in this. The tribulation you're going to experience, which must happen, it must take place, and it's nevertheless what we're all going to do together as we go through it. But keep in mind that this tribulation is, as it were, the birth pangs or the birth pains that are going to give rise to a new kingdom. There was the kingdom of Israel. Remember, they blew it. And so then the Greeks came in, well, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Persians, the Medes, the Greeks, and then the Romans. They're at that stage now. The land is not theirs anymore. It's Rome's. And the big question is, are we ever going to get the land back? And for the Jews who just care about the land and don't give a rip about the rest of the world, the answer is going to be no. You're never going to get the land back. But for those who would come and follow Christ, Paul says to them, you're not getting just the land back. You're going to get what? Anybody want to take a guess? You're getting the whole world. Paul says, the whole world is ours. And we're going to see someday how that all plays out. And that'll be exciting. So, kingdom. Kingdom is announced by Jesus. The Son of Man has come to this Son of Man phrase. Remember, it's used 80 times in the New Testament, or just the Gospels. The Son of Man has come to establish a kingdom, and that means the dismantling and tearing apart of the old order. And that wasn't going to take place, as I said, without a lot of pain. You remember the phrase that the Bible uses, and some books have been named this, old wineskins but new wine, or new wine in old wineskins. Do you understand what that's about? If you put wine in a new wineskin, if I have this right, you guys who make wine can correct me. But the fermentation expands the skin. That's why it's nice to have it in skin, animal skin sewn together, because it can expand and it can do that. But once you use that wine up, now can you put new wine in that wineskin? You can't really. You can put water in it to hold water or other stuff, but you can't put new wine in because now it's stretched out. And now you put new wine in, guess what? It's going to ferment, it's going to expand, and it's going to rip, and you'll lose all that. Well, picture that, have that picture in your mind as what's going on. When God had the new wine skins of Israel, but they blew it, Jesus Christ comes now and puts in new wine, but it can't be in the old wineskins. In a sense, if he puts it in the old wineskins, which you could say he's doing, it's going to rip. But that's the whole purpose. It's going to rip the old wineskins because it's going to be a whole new way of life now. And for you, it's very hard for us because we just think, this is always the way it's been. But it's not. We don't worship on Saturday. We don't go to a synagogue. We don't see Pharisees and Sadducees with bells around their hems and doing their chantings and all of those kinds of things, all the ceremonial laws, going to the temple if you did something that was a sin or a peace offering you had to do or a fellowship offering or a burnt offering or on and on and on, and all the specific holidays, the Feast of Tabernacle, Sukkot it's called, making little forts that you would stay in to remember that when Israel came through the wilderness, that's what they stayed in, and they had nothing, and God provided. We don't do all that stuff. There's a whole new way of life, living the Christian life, living life in God for us. And so, this is a time for people now to choose Christ, run to Christ, leave behind what's been dismantled. But one way or another, everything is going to get shaken during this time of revelation. After Christ's resurrection, then you have the tearing down of Jerusalem. The whole order is being left behind. The temple is no more, because remember we said it's pointing to Jesus. Everything is going to get shaken up in life because of this. So, we Christians have this new kingdom. It's Christ's kingdom that's getting underway. And that's the single most referred to theme in Jesus' ministry. If you say, what did Jesus talk a lot about? What did he talk the most about? What he talked most about was the basileia, ho theou, or tu theou, the kingdom of God. That's what he talked most about in the New Testament. And you may remember a lot of verses where he talks about, seek first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added to you, and all of that. And Jesus' first message about the kingdom, ironically, is very short. It's just like one line. The time is fulfilled. Here goes, like Mark going fast. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. That's it. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom has come. Repent and believe the good news. The kingdom is celebrated then at Jesus' coronation. And Jesus said in Matthew 28, all authority is given to me. Now think of that. We often think the authority will someday come when Jesus comes, but he presently has all the authority he could have right now, today, this morning, even while you were sleeping, and for the last 2,000 years. He was carried up into heaven, sat down at the right hand of authority, the Father, God. And Paul gives us different times, in different words, the descriptions of this. He says in Ephesians 1, very first chapter, he brings this up, all part of this one humongous Greek verse that's one sentence long. He raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of in heavenly places, far above all rule and all authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. But this kingdom that Jesus announces, this kingdom that was inaugurated at the coronation, is a kingdom. It's a kingdom made up of people just like us. They were people just like us. They wore slightly different clothes, what they had back then in their culture. They ate different foods, a lot more lamb, goat, drank their milk. But outside, they lived in kind of a deserty region, semi-arid, versus here where there's so much humidity. But take all that superficial stuff away, the surface stuff away. They are people just like us. And I think that's one of the big things that's going to amaze you when you go to heaven and live on the new earth. These people, we expected them to be just different because they were in the Bible times. But they aren't. They're just like us if Christ would come today. And so we're citizens of this kingdom that Christ established. And so, for those who have turned to Christ and repented and given their whole heart to Jesus Christ, who have declared what Paul says in Romans 10, we confessed with our mouth and our hearts, Jesus Christ is Lord. We believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead. This applies to us as well. The very thing applied to them. Paul says in his letter to the new Christians in Colossae, which we studied last year, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into his kingdom, the kingdom of his dear son. So the tribulation that we talked about launched now the kingdom that we talked about. And the kingdom is part of this reality that we live in. But we're living in it in a certain way. We live today in a certain way. And that is, we have patient endurance. And so, patient endurance is, in a sense, our lot as citizens in heaven while we're here. We have to be patiently enduring because we have seen, we haven't seen the full stretch of the wonder of God's kingdom and how that's going to come about. We work to build it up, to lift it up, to help people be living stones of this new kind of kingdom that God is building, which is us. But it's a project that's still underway. And as I showed you the other day, a few Sundays ago, we don't know how much longer it's going to take. But it could take quite a while. Or maybe be really short. We just haven't seen the full realization of it. And someday you will. And then you'll remember the days we talked about these things. Next is John's setting. John's setting. This is the island. It says it was on. I was on the island of Patmos. John says in verse 9, I, John, was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. Okay, hopefully we have a picture of that coming. But if not, Patmos is Alcatraz. Does anybody know, have any of you been to Alcatraz? Oh man, yeah, I have never been. I'd like to. But it's off. Bonnie, we weren't there. Oh, that's right. That's right. Alcatraz is off the coast of where? California, near what city? Yeah, San Francisco, and you can't really swim and make it because there's so many sharks. Plus, the water's freezing cold, like seems like all the time. But Patmos is the Alcatraz of the Roman world. And so it's a penal colony. If you're on Patmos, it's because you're a prisoner. And that's where the Romans, fortunately, didn't kill him, but put him on that island. And it's where John first sees this vision and wrote it down. And it's celebrated today, every year, it's celebrated on that island. The people are very proud that the apocalypse that John had this vision of, that happened on their island. And so there's big celebrations. That's really interesting that they do that today. And this is the, do you have the entrance to the cave, Peter? Okay. I'll talk to you about that later. And what you don't see, you can imagine on the screen, is the entrance to the cave where this happened, supposedly. Now, let me just say a word here. There's a lot of places you can go where people will say, this is where Paul laid down. This is where Jacob, this is the very stone Jacob laid his head on. These are pieces of the cross, the very cross that Christ died on. If you put all the pieces together in the world, it'll make up the Manistee National Forest. So it's highly unlikely that there are that many pieces and the cross was that big. But this hokey stuff happens all the time with people. They want so bad to be able to be connected that they end up kind of making stuff up like this. Now, it may be the tomb where Jesus laid. And now the building is erected over it. But it may also very well not be. Just be skeptical of that kind of stuff. I don't like to live in skepticism, but of this kind of stuff, I just get concerned when I see so much hokey stuff going around. But it's a picture of where what could have been the cave that John was in. And sometimes we might be surprised. We hear of Thomas being buried in Chennai, India. And there is a tomb you can go, or a graveyard where you can go see where he is buried, or a tomb. And it may very well be that Thomas made it that far, and that may be his tomb. And so we'll be surprised on both accounts. I think we'll be surprised that a lot of this stuff wasn't legit, and the stuff that we might have not thought was legit really was. But those kinds of things really don't matter. We know the Holy Spirit is in our lives. And then he says the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, which you can take together, the word of God. He's a prisoner on the island because of the word of God. Now, the Christians living in Rome were treated to be were treated in the most gruesome and ghastly forms of torture and execution by Nero. We'll get to him later as he comes up in Revelation. But the tribulation itself was empire-wide and not always as severe in other places. So there were a lot of imprisonments, confiscation of your property that Hebrews alludes to, and there was exile and some executions. And John, apparently, as a prominent leader of the church, was exiled during this time. And John says then in verse 10, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet. The phrase in the Spirit, it's a reference to a kind of visionary trance, a technical term that is only here one time in the Bible. And you see things like this, say, in the prophet Ezekiel, Ezekiel 2. And he said to me, Son of man, stand on your feet and I will speak to you. Why was he not on his feet? Oh, it was a theophany. He had fallen before God as God had revealed himself in some way. And so he says, stand and I will speak to you. And he spoke, the Spirit entered into me and set me on my feet. The Spirit entered into him, and the Spirit set him on his feet, and I heard him speaking to me. You have a sense that there's some kind of trance going on that John is in this vision. And it's on the Lord's day. On the Lord's day. It's commonly taken to mean what day? Sunday, right. And the term is never used again in the New Testament. But by the evidence from the earliest memories of the church's practice, Sunday was widely regarded as the Lord's day, the day of worship. Ignatius of Antioch, who was for many decades the bishop of Antioch, was arrested during the reign of Trajan around 120 AD. And he was hauled off to Rome to be executed by being thrown into a den of animals. And he was taken along the roads on his way to Rome. And as he's doing that, he's joyfully celebrating and anticipating his martyrdom. Many of the Christians rejoiced that they could die for Christ. So he writes letters along the way, it's several hundred miles, to the different churches. And in one of his letters, he just makes this once-off comment. The first day of the week was so sacred to the followers of Christ. One of the letters he's writing this to one of the churches. The first day of the week was so sacred to the followers of Christ because on this day our life sprang up through him and his death. And he's talking about Christ's resurrection. Christ resurrected on the first day of the week. So that's why the Christians began to worship on the Lord on Sunday, which was also called the Lord's Day. Ignatius is just saying this is widespread practice from way early on in the church's life. John goes on to say what he heard. I heard a loud voice. A loud voice is often tied to God's revelation as like a trumpet that was an instrument during war of warning. So we end up then with this command by Christ to John. Verse 11, write in a book what you see, and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus, to Smyrna, to Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Write in a book. This is Yeah, this is good to get. Is it working? 1, 2, 3, 4? Okay. Thank you. Where are the Christians? The Christians are gone. They're all gone. They're not in town. They fled to areas like Pella, and we have a Pella in the United States. Why was it named Pella? Because people fled the old country to go to the new country and create a new, often for them, Christian culture and society there. And so the Christians weren't injured or hurt or killed or executed. Why? Because they got out of Dodge. They left. Why did they leave? Because of the book of Revelation. It warned them about what was going to happen. So they literally left their stuff and left and went out of town and way up north, many of them. Some down Egypt, others up to north, others up into Turkey and other areas so that they wouldn't be identified as the people who were rebelling against the Romans. Okay, what does this mean for us then? Three things. One, as we close, it means a lot, first of all, but let's look at three words. First, tribulation, then kingdom, then patient endurance. Tribulation, look, for us today, we're always going to be having trouble and struggles. We're going to find ourselves in varying degrees, in different types of suffering and tribulation. We shouldn't be surprised at the fiery trials that come on us. Some think that Peter, 1 Peter was written during this time of Nero's persecutions, in the very early period of Nero's persecutions. And Peter warns the people, don't be surprised at the fiery trial that is coming upon you, as though, he says, something strange were happening to you. Revelation told us about this. This isn't strange that you're going to be persecuted. Jesus even told us that. And so he'd say, blessed is the one who lays down his life for a friend. That's exactly what Jesus says. So he warns them so that they won't be surprised and shocked that this is happening. They would all be saying to each other, look, we were told this was going to happen. We knew this. We prepared as best as we could. Knowing that these trials are things that are ultimately ordained by God for our good. So when we, even in the littler things, twist our ankle, have a pulled muscle in our leg or our arm or shoulder or back, or get cancer, or get persecuted by the evil around you, we should always take, strangely, comfort from that. Just as these people underwent severe persecution, we're going to too. But the exact same God that cared for them is going to care for us. And that's a tremendous comfort for us. Secondly, kingdom. What about the kingdom? Well, the pain and the challenge of this kind of tribulation is fully offset by the privilege of citizenship in the kingdom of Christ. As we enjoy family status, eating at the table of the King and fellowshipping with Him. Let me just give you a quick example, but it's hardly a comparison. When Saul and his whole family were killed, except for Mephibosheth, you may remember Mephibosheth is one of the survivors of Saul's family. And remember, David loved his brother, Jonathan. And Mephibosheth is living in the shadows, trying to find food where he can, being a fugitive. He's being hunted down. He's living off those who took him in. Anybody know why that's such a challenge for Mephibosheth? Yeah, because he's crippled. Because when people were coming to kill the family of Saul, his nurse, Nanny, picked him up and ran, and she tripped and fell, and probably on Mephibosheth, and he was paralyzed, at least from the waist down. So he's a paraplegic. And now, all of a sudden, King David calls for him to come to the court. And Mephibosheth realizes, this is the end of my life. I'm doomed. So he goes and he falls before David. And what does David say? Instead of executing him, David says, welcome to the family. You're going to sit at my table like one of my sons. And I'm going to bestow on you all that I wanted to give to your brother Jonathan. But he's dead. And so you're going to be the recipient of all of God's kindness to me, to you. the shock Mephibosheth must have felt at that moment, realizing his whole life had just turned around from thinking he was going to die to being at the king's table, was just a smidgen, just a touch of the shock that we should experience, realizing that the Lord calls us to his table, right? And sets it for us. And he says to you, come and eat. This is my body. This is my flesh for you to eat. Come and drink. This is my blood for you. The death and resurrection of Christ puts us in a class of royalty that Mephibosheth couldn't have even dreamed of. He could never have imagined that. And this is what it means to be in Christ's kingdom. It is the highest privilege. And finally, patient endurance. So we just need to know, we need to remember, we have a solid foundation for patience because our confidence is in the God of eternity. And we have a rock solid foundation to endure in the patience because we can be sure that our sufferings are going to last how long? Just a moment, momentary suffering. And they aren't worth comparing to the glory that's going to be revealed someday for you individually and for us as a whole. So Revelation has, a lot of people think, well, Revelation doesn't have much to teach us. Revelation has a ton to teach us. And we're going to see that unfold as we go through. Well, let's pray. Our Father, we are so thankful that you are so merciful. We thank you for your word, and we thank you for the encouragement it is to us, Lord. We pray that as we wrestle through the things that we're coming across in the weeks ahead, that we would do it with integrity, that we'd always be seeking to lift up the name of Christ. And it's always in his name that we pray. Amen.